Thank you, Jenna. All right, no children's church today because we've got communion in a few minutes. In the early 2020s, someone I've already mentioned, Dr. Catherine Pikulik, a Harvard graduate and a researcher in social and economic thought, interviewed women with five or more kids. She targeted particularly women who'd been well-educated just to be sure that they had other options they could have chosen for life to carry. And in fact, many of them proceeded with those options while having five or more children. What she wanted to study was what were their motivations and what were the experiences that they had raising so many children. And it led to an illustration that kind of sums up what she found. That illustration is about a first grade teacher, this is a real story, who put the names of all her students onto balloons. And then she released all of those balloons into the hallway, which sounds like a lot of fun already, and told those kids, you have 5 minutes to find the balloon with your name on it. They ran out and they searched, and very few of them after 5 minutes had found their balloon. So then the teacher changed the game. She put the names on still, threw them out in the hallway, and said, now when you find a name on a balloon, you have to give it to the person whose name it is. And well under the 5 minutes, every single one of the children had their balloon. And the teacher's point to the children was, this is like happiness. Search for your own and you won't find it. But in giving it to another, it will turn up soon enough. We've been in a series on sexuality, lately talking about marriage and childbearing. We have this week and one more. Next week we're going to talk some very specific matters about contraceptives and fertility treatments that I think you'll find very practical. But today is one last look at the big picture of childbearing. And with so many weeks, few weeks in the year that we have to study God's Word together, I don't want you to think that this topic is the biggest topic that might be in your life. I don't want to give that impression. But I do think that there's enough disconnect with a past understanding of childbearing in Christianity that it's worth looking at just a couple of more angles. I also, and I'm sure you haven't been doing this, but the purpose of this part of the series is not so that we can judge each other about our childbearing decisions. That's completely inappropriate. We can criticize cultural trends, we can criticize popular messages, but applying God's direction to an individual family, it gets so complicated that while we as a church can share a common vision as a body, the outcomes are never going to be the same in each home. That's the way our Lord works. It's always a little bit different with each of his people. And you've been planted in specific circumstances to be faithful to him, and you're the one who gets to make decisions with him about how to move forward. In fact, though, the reason we talk about it at some length is that our circumstances are so various that unless we have some pretty strong basic direction, our circumstances can end up ruling us. We can become completely at their sway and looking very different, not only in outcomes, but in our core. So let's review a little bit about what we've talked about so far. Last week we talked about how anyone who marries has some duty to reproduce if they're able. And we talked about a different context about that, mainly that society is a divine project even to this day. God is still building nations, and that depends on children. And that's one of the reasons why in a couple of weeks we'll see the union of man and woman is irreplaceable by any other combination. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I think the world needs a sudden population boom right now. God in his wisdom can manage global population however he wants. That's not my point. But my point last week was that in our specific nation and in the developed nations of the world, there has been such a precipitous decline in population that it's actually becoming very harmful. And we should think about what our nation needs from us in order to maintain itself. But even more so than that, the reason for why the precipitous decline has occurred is not a good one. It has not been for more enlightened thought. It has been because of a focus on self overwhelmingly through our culture, and I fear in the church as well. The week before that, we talked about how we have separated sex and conception and their connection in our minds more than we should have, probably more than we're aware of. It's worth reflecting on whether that's distorted our perception of the world and even of marriage itself. And that ultimately the purpose of childbearing is to participate in a higher reason for life in Christ, to find self-denial and true love, the ability to love others not for what they do for us, but because of who we have become, imagers of Jesus. Today, we are considering how experiencing relatively prolific childbearing. I say relatively because I expect we would have had more children when we were going to live forever. Just a thought that if we'd live forever, the average might not be 1.7 children per household. Might be a bit different. Relatively prolific childbearing, it still today remains a natural aid to reorient our attention towards those who are weaker than us, to help us recover God's own character, which puts the last first. But even if we don't personally experience prolific childbearing, number one of our purposes here today is to value that as the first form of training God gave us in selfless love. At the beginning, at the creation of the world, it was the first way that God naturally gave us to learn how to love those who are weaker than us. And secondly, if we're not going to have 30 children, that would be a lot. However many we have, to look for other means to replace childbearing, which will also train us in selfless love. And there are other means. It's not the only one. Anyways, we'll read through Titus chapter 2 once more, and maybe this is familiar from, 6 or 8 months ago. You, however, the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, we took a good deal of time looking at this 8 months ago or so. So I want to narrow our focus to a few major points that we read in Paul's advice here. In the middle of this passage, or maybe just towards the end, we see something that is a representative approach. It has been a representative approach to Christian sanctification, becoming holy, all throughout the history of the church. And that is the importance of the home in making us holy. And so you probably noted that Saul mentioned seasoned women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children as though that's something central. I mean, this is his list of sound doctrine. This is central to the discipleship we're seeking in Christ Jesus. And we'd be wrong to think this is unique to women. There is a unique charge that is given to women. But what we've just read is set in the midst of what's called a household code. At least that's what we call it. And they show up repeatedly in Paul's letters and also in one of Peter's letters that discusses everybody's opportunity to grow holy in the home. The father, the mother, the children, and even another core member of the household in those days, the slave. How do you all become Christians at home? As though that's where it starts. As though that's the foundation of our spiritual development. And so we can make a couple of points, and we'll remake them in a second too. Number one, domesticity, that is a focus on the home, has always been central in the church, particularly if you're married, not necessarily for those who feel called to a single life. The home is where the married learn the faith that we want to claim for ourselves. And a Christianity that doesn't work at home doesn't work anywhere. God's design is that in learning to serve Christ, we have to focus on the domestic sphere. A second point, in the immediately following verses, which we won't read this morning, but we've read in past weeks, This is where Paul shows up saying, because salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to overcome worldly passions with self-control. It's in the context of the home that he's speaking about that salvation of self-control occurring. He has in mind that we learn especially through conduct towards our own family members. And so that means something about family relationships and family responsibilities. These are actually instruments God has given us to produce our freedom in Christ. The third point is this. Anyone who's privileged with honor and authority is charged to make themselves last. Yes, we should honor those above us as well in whatever social sphere we're working in. But ultimately, if you've been placed in a position of authority and privilege, it's to serve those downhill from you. Fathers in these household codes receive more restrictions than anybody else, by far. They are to die to themselves so that they can love their wives in Ephesians 5. They are to restrain themselves with their children so they don't exasperate them from the faith in Ephesians 6. They are to secure justice for their slaves in Colossians 3. And even to remember for themselves that they will be judged as to whether they've served their slaves as they would the Lord. Paul makes it a parallel in Ephesians 6 that the slave serves the master as to the Lord and likewise the master. And the implication is serves the slave as to the Lord. And so let's summarize this in three observations again. Number one, real ministry begins in your home. And you can look at 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and the requirements for eldership if you have any question about that. Children are not an obstacle to serving God. And I've known people who think their children are the obstacle to serving God. In fact, I've known people who had these wild, grandiose views about their missionary calling in life, and they abandoned their children. Children are not an obstacle to really serving God. They are the foundation for your ministry if you're married and God provides them. Real ministry is not in the church and on the mission field, etc. It begins before that. It begins caring for your spouse and your kids. That is the root of any other service to the Lord. That's why it's required of elders to have provided and proven that they could provide a home for the faith to grow. Secondly, real ministry moves out from those closest to us towards whom we owe the greatest responsibility in this life. Nothing in our ministry is firm without our duty to family as a greater duty than to the stranger. About 1,000 years ago, Thomas of Aquinas organized this order of duties. The order of love is what it came to be called, and he didn't make it up. He merely organized what the church had always taught, including in the scriptures, in which he made plain that God charges us to love those closest to us more actively than the one who's afar. We are charged to love first the one we can do the most for. So true love follows the order of nature. It binds all society together as we begin laying our foundation closest to home. Genuine charity, he claimed, which charity is a word for Christian love. It doesn't just mean acts of mercy. Genuine charity is personal. It's given to those we know. And it has to be given far more to those we know personally than to those we can only love in principle. And here's what I mean by that. It's a very important lesson because today many Christians view themselves as righteous because their tax dollars and their support of various political policies do their good work for them. Well, supporting whatever social agenda might be good and better, I might agree with you, is not the same as taking responsibility for the person down the street. And it cannot replace it. That is not love. That is confusion. So, Aquinas described the order of love in this way. First, we adore God. Then we make sure our own souls are in service to Him, or else it's hypocrisy. Everything else we do is hypocritical. Then we meet the needs of our family. And then we meet the needs of fellow believers, which is a very important statement for those who are so mission-minded that we would allow people within our own backyard to suffer while we try to save the world. Listen, if you're going to try and replicate the chaos in your own body and the neglect there outside, you're not saving anyone. Take care of the people who have been given to you. Then we take care of fellow citizens, and last of all, we take care of strangers. Now, the good news about this is that this order is dynamic. You can do all of these things at once. In a perfect world, you will. But there is an order to them. Some of these obtain more attention than others, and they must, if we're not to be neglectful. We do not owe the same debt to all people equally. And when we become out of order, we suffer from what is really a demonic confusion that brings about more suffering in the world because we never provide stability to build on. This is the thinking that Jesus is drawing on when he tells the Pharisees, stop saying Corban. Stop saying all my money belongs to the temple and neglecting your own parents. This is sinful. Stop giving money to the temple that belongs to your parents' livelihood. And this shouldn't put into conflict virtually ever. I don't know that it ever should. The idea of the tithe versus taking care of your parents. This was the idea that they were so holy because all their money was God's, while the people God had charged them to care for were neglected. This is also the reason why Paul, in giving advice on taking care of widows in the church, was very clear. If they have family who can take care of them, the church doesn't help. It goes to family first, and if that fails, then the church steps in. And Paul was so convicted on this issue, he said, if the family won't take care of their widow, they have denied the faith and are worse than unbelievers. There's something very significant about the order of love that we find testified to in our scriptures. We find that love is hierarchical. To love our neighbor as ourself requires us to consider how to respond to the specific circumstances, the specific relationship. Christian love is not a vague universalism, I love everybody the same. It looks different when you get boots on the ground. It's personal. It's layered according to the specific relationships in which God has planted me. And if we would tame our wayward compassions as a nation to the biblical order, it would bring great healing to our people. It would bring a stability that would permit us then to really and enduringly and reliably blessing those who are most distant to us. Solid homes can build a solid nation, and a solid nation can reach foreigners. But the disorder that we find ourselves in undermines God's work and our intentions from the start. You might imagine it like a tree that's trying to grow, but the trunk refuses to grow straight. It keeps trying to grow at the end of every branch. What kind of an anomaly, a mess, a useless pile would that be? Because it won't focus on building a core strength. But our main purpose here is simply to confirm the first point we made just above. God's first command to married believers is go home. The third point, real love looks downhill. Human ambition being what it is, you know, we are to honor those above us, but we often find ourselves too engrossed in our superiors who can give us benefits for our own lives and our own ambitions. But I'll repeat again, if we've been given influence or authority over others, it's to serve the weak. This is the inverted nature of God's own leadership. This is how he is with all of creation at every level of it. He is endlessly condescending to care for his creation, which is more vulnerable and weaker than him. All order in our world, the scriptures describe, descends from one head, the head of all things, Christ, and from him to every lesser part. He is oriented downhill. We could not live if he wasn't. And so in Christian vocabulary, there really is no such thing as self-determination, as if my path is separate from those around me. There's no such thing as privatism, meaning the idea that everybody just pursues their own interests and takes care of themselves and stays out of each other's way. There might be something good to reflect on in that, but ultimately everything I've been given to put in the hands of those who need it. That's why I'm given opportunity, privilege, authority. Well, let's return to Catherine Pikulik and her research. What she found was this attitude was really thriving in the women that she interviewed who were raising large families. And she also found a number of benefits to personal health that came from it. Now, her research was focused specifically on women, so I don't want you to think this is a specifically female issue. It's not. That just happens to be her focus. We must extend this to men as well. It turns out fathers are pretty important too, and they have some say. Last week we spoke about the existential threat that some nations are facing today, particularly developed nations, because of a focus on self and away from the duty to bear children. Many nations we talked about are now trying to incentivize reproduction by significant, and they are very significant, financial offers. But you might be surprised to know that at least in the Western world, we've been trying to do this in whole nations since the 18th century, the 1700s. Louis XVI, King of France, was the first one we know of who tried to incentivize his people to have more children through financial incentives, probably so he could fight those pesky English more effectively. But ever since Louis XVI, and we have a record in like every generation of nations trying to do this, what we've found is that it's been ineffective. Families hardly respond to financial incentives in order to have more kids. It's just not making a difference after, well, we're coming up on almost 300 years of trying. And why would that be? It probably has to do with something the American economist Thomas Sowell says. There are no solutions. There are only trade-offs. In other words, humans know we can't have it all. We have to discern between the goods we want and the best things that we want. And what Pikulik found in her research was that the families she was interviewing had already renounced wealth and comfort as a significant motivators of their core choices for their home. They had embraced another standard for real meaning. And so she concluded some of her findings with this statement: for more children to be born, more parents have to believe that the next child is worth more to them than a plethora of missed opportunities, and this is really interesting, and a life without dying to self. In other words, what she heard from all of her respondents was that children in their minds were a good beyond anything else in this world. And so financial incentives made little difference to them. They'd already made up their mind what they wanted in life. But secondly, the comforts that come with finances also impeded a choice, change in their lives, because they were actually looking for, in having children, they were looking for those children to initiate some inescapable responsibilities that would train them in self-denial. They wanted to learn how to lay down their lives. And so if you promise them more comfort, it wasn't very interesting to them. Their openness to children was like stepping onto a completely distinct tract from self, the one that's leading to self-fulfillment. And so what that means for, you know, nations trying to make incentivize childbearing is you're going to need a whole lot more than a little sweetening of the pot to make people make different decisions. Ultimately, you need a sort of conversion. And that's why, along with many other, Pakalik came to the conclusion that the only effective policy to encourage reproduction is religion. Only a higher purpose in life, a belief that there was a reward beyond what one could see, could overcome the cost that a child-centered life meant. In every instance, those she interviewed described their choice for more children based on their belief in God. And it was a broad group. It included Jewish women, it included Mormon women, it included Catholic women, Orthodox women, mainline Protestant women, and evangelical women. All of them rooted their decisions in a choice regarding their belief in God. And just as a point of interest and something to think on, they found a number of patterns occurring in their lives, outcomes that they hadn't expected. The first one that they mentioned was that as they were open to more children, they found God gave them specific children to address weaknesses they didn't even know they had. So one interviewee put it well when she said, "We didn't know that we needed a Finnan, but we did. We didn't know we needed that person in our lives, but after they'd come into our lives, we realized they were there for a reason." Now, it would be too much to put on children the expectation that you have to save me. But nevertheless, many of us have seen this in our lives, how God brings into the world someone we didn't know we needed. A particular child often appears to correct us from a destructive course. You know, I can't help but think about another important work I read by Summer Kinnard, herself an autistic scholar, who wrote a beautiful little book called Of Such Is the Kingdom. And in it, she makes a compelling argument that among all of the other complexities, in the incalculable wisdom of God, he often provides children with severe disabilities to rescue whole families, friends, churches, entire communities from our delusions by making it impossible to go one step further without addressing the living contradiction to our pompous ways. I've seen this happen. I've seen it in my own life, even as a child. You know, one of the reasons I've never bought into the idea that if you just work hard enough, God will make you rich, is I've had too many disabled friends. They can never work hard enough. That's not the way the world works. Thanks be to God, he often rewards our efforts with provision. But there's clearly something more valuable about being human and more intertwined, interconnected with one another that's supposed to happen among us once you've known and loved someone with severe disability. The point here is that what these women found was that an openness to childbearing can be an openness to God's living medicines. These mothers also found, they seem to confirm, and by the way, scientific consensus changes all the time, so don't put all your eggs in this basket, but it's worth considering. They seem to confirm existing data that children are therapeutic to their communities. There appears to be a strong reverse correlation between the number of children parents have and their rate of mental disorder. Surprisingly, children somehow appear to put us back into our right minds. But what was really surprising is that this therapeutic effect appeared to be more pronounced in siblings than in parents. You might be aware that we have a crisis going on in our teens and our culture right now. Over the last 10 years, rates of major depressive disorder have doubled among our population. Today, over 20% of the population has had a diagnosis regarding major depressive disorder in their adolescent years. That's over 30% of girls. 32% of teens estimated by the National Institutes of Mental Health, have diagnosable anxiety, what the National Library of Medicine calls a major public health concern. And there's two patterns to this developing problem. One is that it's exploded recently. It's exploded in the last few years and looks to continue growing. And the second is that it's almost unique to the developed world. It's not happening in all countries. It's happening in particular countries. Now, the causes of this crisis are probably very complicated. But one of the surprising discoveries that not only Pakolic but more thorough research has demonstrated is that teens who care for infants on a regular basis drastically reduce their vulnerability to mental illness. Are we intended to develop in infantless homes? Are teens supposed to obsess over teenage interests? Are they supposed to even have that freedom in the first place? Our entire history as a race is one of prolific fertility in shared homes with our extended families. In other words, we're really just the first generations ever where teens have not been caring for children constantly. Is this related to the outcomes we're seeing in society? Is it possible we can't be healthy without it? One thing we do know is that those of us who follow Christ are convinced we're meant to look downhill. And if there's nothing downhill to look out for, what are we looking out for? This complements a few other discoveries recently. One of them being that children who grow up with significant chores responsibilities, as much as they complain about it at the start, they have an advantage in developing self-confidence later in life and have higher rates of success in the workforce. This is what I'm proposing to you, that you ask yourself the question, are we running from God's natural training by associating our good with comfort instead of responsibility? Finally, the families found, well, what they reported was their belief that children had helped them become more naturally oriented as a home towards worship and patterns of private and corporate spiritual devotion. They just had this sense that it became easier to be involved in the life of spiritual devotion in the church the more children they had. And maybe there's some reason to that. Maybe there really is a connection. Because it's a bit like a dam bursting on our final proclivities towards self-sufficiency and self-determination. The connection might be that it is a monumental decision as we have children. We are yielding control to unpredictable and uncontainable results. We recognize this is no longer just in my hands. Maybe that liberates us to dependence on God. Maybe their sense about their own lives was accurate. Now, the argument here and throughout this sermon and others is not that if you don't have at least five kids, you can't serve God. That would be utterly absurd, considering what we've already mentioned, that even of those homes that would like to have more children in service of God, they won't be able to, and some won't even be called to in the first place. But this is what I want us to observe from what we've talked about so far, that we might find in these families a route that's open for all of us to participate in. Number one, that an orientation towards childbearing, however much we participate in it, that in itself realigns us to God's heart. That in itself helps us to value what He values, to care for the dependent, and to focus on the needs downhill of us. But number two, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, it does appear that there's actually a further natural assistance in this training when we do raise kids. It's one thing to be oriented towards it. It's another to experience it and have it train us. By God's grace, it appears that the natural pattern of marriage and reproduction ingrains a love for others so that nature itself is redemptive to us. But we can't conclude this is the only way to be transformed, as we'll mention in a couple minutes. The final point, major point at least, that Pakolic found in her interviews of these women was that these mothers believed kids did exactly what we're hoping for and just mentioned a moment ago. They did feel that they transformed them into genuine love. In a lengthy quote, Pakolic writes, "Our subjects told of sleepless nights, of losing their figures and putting cherished pursuits on the back burner. Some, but not all, had given up full-time careers, foregoing income and status. Some had downgraded their lifestyles, fewer vacations and unsightly cars. And most of our subjects described a difficult rebirth of their own person into something new. Someone who lived for others as a way of life. But for all that, the mums reported a repayment they had not expected. They began to see each next child as its own invaluable gift." One of the interesting things that I read in Pakolic's book was that virtually all of the mothers she interviewed described that the way their journey started was not how it ended. They had started ideological. They had an idea in their head about how natural it would be to have as many children as they could, about how they could save the world or how it would change me. In other words, all the good results that we've discussed, which isn't wrong, but is nowhere near complete. These are great incentives for a people who are still learning. But by the end of their journeys, these mothers mellowed into something far deeper by their own report. Their walk became bigger than their talk. They believed they'd been gifted with true grace from God to love for a person's own sake and not the benefit they brought to them. They described a kind of other orientation that was distinct from that which they had experienced in their earlier parenting. "My subjects," Pakolic writes, "believe that raising children results in profoundly altered attitudes, behaviors, and loves. That all children are training the affections of their family. That children call forth love from those around them." You know, this is the way that biblical virtues work. Virtue, the word we use in English, has its basis in Greek and a long history of Greek thought. It's deliberately used in the scripture the few times it shows up. Virtues aren't just good things we try to do. A virtue is not a virtue until by habitual routine acts of things like patience or service or self-denial, we come to a right reception of the world ingrained so deeply in us that we naturally participate in Christ when we experience the world. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example of an anti-virtue, which maybe you're familiar with. I'm totally not. An anti-virtue is when the slightest thing goes wrong and you blow up in anger. There's no conscious thought about it. It's just your habit. This is what you've trained into yourself. That's an anti-virtue. A virtue is when by addressing that so often, so many times, constantly bringing it back to the Lord, suddenly your immediate and unconscious response is grace. That's when a virtue is a virtue. That's what Christ can develop in us. That's why the faith will never be merely what we think, but Christ, through our faith, changing us as we walk in Him. That's what these mothers and fathers had experienced. Being found in these inescapable responsibilities helped them. By voluntarily accepting their involuntary limitations, they became habituated to loving others. Their hearts were shaped by Christ's process of repetition. They became familiar with His cross. That is a natural training God's ingrained in this world and a hard one to replace, but not impossible. Let's summarize and then close. What have we talked about today? Well, number one, ministry begins at home. There is no discipleship for the married like it. Number two, ministry serves downhill as God cares for his creation. That pattern of looking downhill is to occur at every level of his design. Number three, there are surprising benefits to caring for children in this pattern. God appears to provide us with mental and emotional help. Who knows what else? And really, don't stick your flag on current scientific consensus. Just consider how God is present in those circumstances. Number four, our ultimate goal is to stop valuing children for what they do for us, and they do many wonderful things, but simply to love like Christ does, which training can help us genuinely love even the more distant, the stranger who comes to us. And number five, prolific childbearing appears to have been designed as a natural aid in our quest to learn how to love. If that's not open for us, whether because of calling or because of physical ability, fine. But what you don't get to do is move on to another purpose. Well, I can't learn how to love others selflessly, so I'll learn how to be rich. I'll learn how to be comfortable. I'll learn how to watch 20 hours straight of Netflix. I've never done that. Instead, we look to learn the same thing through a different form of training. When I joined a college soccer team, it was not hard to train. The training was hard, but I had a coach and teammates who constantly said, "You showing up?" Thankfully, they didn't have to with me most days, but we did have players where you had to. And we'd show up. And someone will have planned the exercises, the workouts. There would be people constantly around you as you broke down, literally sometimes on the floor, who would encourage you to keep struggling. And when my competitive years were done, I needed a new environment to keep me fit and growing, and I didn't find one, and so I remained skinny and pretty forever. No comments. That's not how it works, and it's not how it works in the spiritual life either. When we stop training, we stop developing. Some families stop the training through natural reproduction. And just to give a couple more child-focused examples, they might adopt or foster, and that's how they're learning to serve downhill. Or some have fewer kids because the children they do have need more attention, and they're still serving downhill. Some people live single lives, completely committed to the poor or to others, and they learn how to serve downhill. But the point is, we have to ask ourselves, how are we currently training in abundant and selfless love? And I want to just go one level deeper and challenge you to say, is what is training you really stretching you? Or is it just something you're interested in that you can escape when it grows inconvenient? And guess what? If it's going to train you in selflessness, it has to grow inconvenient. There has to be points where you say, I don't know if I can do this anymore. Our final point of all, this is an interesting one. Let's have some fun. On the earth right now are over 5,000 mammalian species. There's probably been tens of thousands throughout the history of the world, most of them having gone extinct. Did you know just 6 of those species are known to experience menopause? It's a good word today. That includes us. This special design that we get to participate in by God's grace must have some significance. Number one, I think it unquestionably tells us that out of mercy and a bigger plan, God wants to limit our childbearing years. He does. There is an end to this. You are actually bigger than reproduction. But number two, the next period of our lives must be meant for some kind of new bearing. Maybe it's grandparenting, which is so important in lives. You remember I told you years ago, the second most common trait in passing down faith to one's children and them remaining in the faith is grandparents active in their lives. Maybe it's some form of eldership. There are many forms of elderships required in a community. But taking into consideration the limits that aging genuinely means in what we can put into our community, and it does, whether you're yet at the postmenopausal years or not, I want to ask you, both man and wife, because you're both affected, what commensurate responsibilities to childbearing are going to carry on your training in love so you can continue to look downhill and not surrender yourself merely to your interests? What's going to help you to finish your race strong so you can meet your Lord in full stride? Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite our worship team and our stewards back up, communion stewards, as we do. Father, thank you for the gift of childbearing and all that it's naturally designed to do in our lives, and help those of us engaged in it, Lord, to be faithful in it, to be enduring in its difficult days, and to be changed in love. And Lord, for all of us, whether the time has come to an end or whether that's just not the road you've led us on, I pray you'd show us how to continue training in selfless love, how to be so tied in that we can't easily run when things become uncomfortable, but that you would continue our process in these inescapable or virtually inescapable responsibilities to form us into the image of your Son, which is salvation itself, to become like Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us and in our world. In Christ's name, amen.